One quick announcement before I get out of the way here. I want to make you aware, so many come on the Sunday evening that aren't here on the morning for work reasons or attending another fellowship in the morning. I want to make you aware once again, as we did this morning, of the women's conference that's coming up now, just slightly less than 2 weeks away, a week from this Saturday. And we're going to have author and speaker Linda Diller with us for the day to teach on the theme of heart change. Worship will be by Gia Lucid. The day will run from 9 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon right here in the sanctuary. And also Linda Dillo is going to be coming in on Friday night to share kind of a bonus session. As I mentioned this morning, she was scheduled to come in and speak on the subject of heart change and all of that on the Saturday. And then she had something additionally on her heart that she wanted to speak to women about. And so an additional Friday evening session was added. Ladies, you will find these two flyers available out in the fellowship hall that will provide you with all of the information that you need, not only for your attending, but also to be able to invite friends and neighbors, family members, and to let people know about this opportunity. It'll be a great work of the Holy Spirit on that day. You won't want to miss it, but pick up the flyers and remember, not only related to your own life, but related to other people as well. There's so much need in the world, and Jesus is the answer for all of that need. We want everybody to know Him. We want everybody to know that there's still a place under the shelter of the Father's wings, and so to let people know that as well, and perhaps we'll have many, many saved on that day also. Well, as this morning, and as promised this morning, once again, I'd like to ask you to welcome Gail D. Irwin as he brings the word to us this evening. The traveling, the singing evangelist. My friend, the singing evangelist, affectionately known as the singing evangelist. God bless you, Gail.
The team here, Mutt and Jeff. I'll never forget when Damien and I went to India together. We've done a lot of traveling, mm-hmm. yet. And I was really glad to have him with me because he had long hair back then. And it was wonderful to have somebody other than me being stared at. Because he was the object of attention.
I remember very much.
It's because he was so tall, that's why, yeah.
Thank you.
Well, there are a few kind of introductory things I want to talk about with you tonight. One of them being the fact that probably you're not aware, and I haven't brought it up in the mornings, that I'm actually one of your missionaries. You faithfully support me. Or join with others in supporting me, and I'm deeply grateful for that. And you deserve kind of some answers to some questions of, okay, well, what do you do if we're supporting you? And of course, you know what I do in terms of the speaking that I do and the travel. This year, I've lost track of how many pastor and leader conferences I've spoken at, but. There are other things we do too. We supply a lot of books to prisons. I don't know if you're aware of that. You can never charge for those, and we don't want to anyway. And whenever a chaplain calls us or writes us and says, can you send us some copies of the Jesus Style, we'll send them always at least a case of them, depending on how many they ask for. And we try to also include videos with that because many of them have the ability to show videos to prisoners, and it's kind of fulfilling to find out they'll write back and say, these are the only ones they'll watch. You know, I'll put something else on. I say, come on, put the funny guy back on, you know. So there are some inroads into prisons that my humor does have something to do with, but my main thing is teaching on the nature of Jesus as He reveals it in the greatest in the kingdom teachings. And that's whenever I go and do any kind of men's retreat, which frankly, ladies, I really like to do because I think you would like to have your men more like Jesus. So I try to teach that. And it has remarkable results, which I am always in awe of. And I get to do things like this because of your help. And then one of the things that God has used you to help me do is ministry in Cuba. Now, here is a copy of the Jesus Style in Spanish. It was translated by a Cuban in Miami, and they seem to be the best at it because their language has been kept somewhat pure by their isolation. There are currently 8,000 copies of this book being circulated in Cuba, and it's having an incredible impact. When I go after they have read this book, everywhere I go becomes standing room only because they've read the book and now they want to hear. I was teaching, I think it was my final night on one of my journeys there, and it was a crowded place, and this gentleman, very nicely dressed with several of his family, came and sat near the back. And when he found out that I was speaking and was the author of the book, he was beside himself. He said, "I pastor a Baptist church down the street, and this book, I am actually preaching it by reading chapter after chapter to my congregation on Sunday morning. I didn't know you were coming, but I heard, and I just had to be here, you know." And so God is using it. In fact, here's what I want to do tonight. If you know someone who speaks Spanish that you think ought to have this in their possession, will you please pick one up absolutely free until I've got over a case of them with me? And as long as you know someone and you will be willing to give it away, please pick it up free because I want them out there. My for the first time in my life, I have a pool guy, you know. And my recent lengthy travels have necessitated that. I've always been my own pool guy, and I'm not a very good one. I would never hire me. But this guy happens to be a Baptist pastor whose heart is with Calvary Chapel. I give him tapes, you know, he still listens to tapes, and he gets all excited when he gets tapes by your pastor and by other guys like Bob Coy and so forth. And I'll give them the tapes, and he's just beaming when he gets them. He says, "I listen to these guys all the time, you know." But he has a number of these too, I just enjoy my fellowship with him. He's not really my pool guy. He's my brother, you know. But you also fuel other things. I've done an awful lot of international travel. Always, but this year has been very heavy. I spent April in Zimbabwe and South Africa. I spent about a third of May in Brazil teaching down there. And these are things that can't happen without what you do. And I just need you to know that this is how God is using me. And I appreciate that. And that's not everything, but I don't want to take up all the time tonight before we dig into something. Well, this is going to be a little different tonight, and that's unusual because I never do things different. Oh, my. One of the things that I am thoroughly convinced of is that God never is looking for someone from the elite to use. He always uses people that, well, I call them jerks. And I'm really glad because there's so many of us. And we're the ones who are available, you know. I'm going to at one point read to you a not too lengthy part of Scripture. It'll be in Luke and it will be chapter 14, a number of verses from that. But I want to tell you some Bible stories on the way, if I may. And I'm going to put them in my words so that I can add my own particular emphasis. One of the pastors here in California, when I was speaking for him and he had picked me up at the airport, he said, "You know, I think I've got you figured out." And I thought, if so, you're the first. But he said, "When you treat the scripture the way you do. He said, you always make it more, but you never make it different. I said, you have figured me out. So I want to tell you some Bible stories, and I have a theme going on here that I hope you will catch as we go along. If you don't, I'll make sure you know what it is, because I like for it to be very plain and simple. In the course of my own looking at Scripture, as I've mentioned to you, I have discovered that God really does not go after the elite. Now, when we read about them, and, you know, as a kid, I grew up around the Bible stories, and of course, the biggie is how David kind of really, he would have been sued by the Philistines today for what he did to their hero, you know, in doing away with Goliath and what have you. So I grew up with those great stories, and they are great stories, and they gave to me as a kid, you know, heroes, the kind of guys that I would want to have as heroes. Now, surreptitiously at that age, I had other heroes. These were pre-TV days. So I got to listen to Tom Mix on the radio and Captain Midnight on the radio and things like that. So I had other heroes too, but the real heroes of my life, and I've forgotten all the stories about those radio characters, but I haven't forgotten the stories from the Bible. But I've made discoveries about them that I want to share with you. And I tell you what, let's start with David, shall we? Now, he was a great warrior. You know, they wrote songs about him, songs that really didn't exactly please the king, Saul, because the songs were, Saul has killed his thousands. Well, if that's all Saul heard, that would have been good, but he heard the other part. And David has killed his 10,000, you know. And of course, when you see David, when he is portrayed, he kind of looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. You just know he had to be a really rough, tough guy to kill that many people. But let me tell you what he was really like, and you can understand that all of the heroes of the Bible were heroes not because they themselves were heroic. They were jerks. But when the Spirit of God was upon them, heroic things happened, see. And the beautiful thing about life for us today is the Holy Spirit is more available to us than it was to those guys. Now all you have to do is simply ask, Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And it's an absolute, absolute promise. And out of that, the heroic can occur in your life in ways you might not really expect. And it doesn't require that you kill 10,000 people to be considered a hero. One of the things that I delight to do is to, when I have the opportunity, and I don't as much as I used to, in doing youth retreats maybe, and I've done several up in the mountains just to the east of you, but one of them I did for a church. It wasn't a Calvary Chapel in Sacramento. It was a church in Sacramento, and it was young people. And I had divided them up into groups and led them through a period of group things where they got to know each other better and be more ready to pray for each other. And then I said, now that you have a closeness, I want you to pray for each other. And I said, I want you to really trust yourselves to each other for this reason. The Bible says if any two of you shall agree as touching something, it should be done. Now that's a heroic thing, but it comes not out of our heroism, but out of God's promise of what he will do when we just obey him in that way. And I said to these young people, they were high schoolers, I said, I bet every one of you have something that just really, really, really grips your heart. And you would think, oh, if God would just do this, man, it would change my life and everything. And I said, trust it to the others. Let them pray for that. Don't mess around. I mean, give them the big thing. And so I watched as that 100 or so young people prayed for each other. And I said, now there's one problem with this. You're going to go home. I'm going to go home. I know God's going to do miracles, but I won't get to hear about it because this is, I mean, I'd just sort of drop the bomb and get out of the fallout area. 6 months later, their youth pastor called me and he said, we owe you this call. He said, in our youth group, we just did a survey of all of those students who were at that conference, and I asked them, remember what you prayed for, what you had the group pray for? Did God answer? And he said, we want you to know that every single thing for which they prayed, God gave it to them and answered. And I thought, you know what? If we don't see miracles, it's not because there's the absence of miracle-working people. It's the absence of just praying for each other. One question that I sometimes ask people, is there anyone who really knows your honest, deepest cry of your heart and is praying for you? And here in our country, that tends not to be true. I know Californians, maybe not here in Modesto, but where I live, you can live next door to someone for 20 years and not know them, not know their name even. It's just the way we Californians are. We build walls, you know, and things like that. So is there anyone really that knows the cry of your heart? And now, on the other hand, is there anyone whose cry of their heart you know and for whom you are praying? Because when those kinds of things happen, because we are serving one another and loving one another and we hear the cry of a person's heart and the deep desire that they are praying for and we begin to pray for them, and what happens when any two is agreed, really the word is harmonize, as touching anything, it shall be done. Then you begin to see miracles. When I taught at a Christian college, one of the classes I taught, and it was the one that filled up first for 12 straight semesters, was on home group ministry, small group ministry, I called it. And I was teaching them how to operate in a loving way with a smaller group, because we're not used to that here in this country. If we really had an oil crisis, we'd get used to it. Or if we really were persecuted, we'd get used to it. And in some places they are. They have both of those. But I would have students in there, and most of them would be seniors, because the nature of the class was the seniors would close it first and fill it up. But I was just teaching them mostly how to get to know each other and how to pray for each other and how to respond to the Bible in an applicational way. And it was like clockwork. We would pray for each other, and it would be kind of surfacey the first time around. And then the next week we would pray for each other again, sometimes a little bit more deeper. But by the third week, they would come back, and at class they would just be going, let's report in. I got to report in, man, you know. And they would say, can you believe what I prayed for last week? God has miraculously done it. And it became a, can you top this service? Oh, that's nothing. Wait till I tell you what God did for me. And I realized that the miraculous only waits for our prayer and for our loving each other enough to find out, how can I really, really, really pray? Because sometimes the things that's the most apparent to everyone else, the thing that we might think if we just look at you or just briefly meet you, we think that we may think that is the greatest concern about you for which I should pray, may not be anywhere near that until we have the opportunity to trust each other enough to really pray and watch what God does. Now, I hadn't really intended to get off on that, but I got to get back to David now. That was free. I began to see that, especially, first of all, in the choice of David, you know, God was doing a fascinating thing. Saul had been he started off good. And he looked like a king. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. And you look at him and you think, man, his name must be Damien. And And he was the kind of king that Israel really wanted. They wanted a king like other nations had kings. And in spite of what Samuel said would happen if they had a king, you know, they wanted it anyway. And so they got their king, and he looked just like they wanted him to look. Looked like a king. But you know, not everybody can handle prosperity. Not everybody can handle power. And Saul certainly couldn't. And there came a point where he was much more interested in himself than in the children of Israel. And like other kings, when another king might have been anointed, or when someone's getting more glory than he, then the plot begins to kill anyone who might be a successor. Herod, in the time of Jesus, was such a vicious, such a hateful man, that he killed all of his sons because he was afraid they would try to take over his kingdom. And the saying went around that it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. You know. So now God anoints someone else to replace Saul. And he sends this incredible prophet named Samuel, judge, prophet, combination guy, to the house of Jesse. Jesse, first time we hear of him, isn't it? Here's a guy who just happened to have some sons who happened to look like kings, man. And so Samuel has to come somewhat secretly, you know. If he gets out in all of Israel, man, this is a real problem. So he's going there to make a sacrifice, and he reveals to Jesse, God has brought me here to anoint the next king of Israel. Line your sons up. And I'm sure Jesse felt good, because he looked at his sons and he thought, there's a king among them, man. And the first one to show up, man, Samuel looks at him and says, whoo, boy. That's a king if I ever saw one. And God said, you got weak eyes, man. You just look on the outside. I look on the heart. Oh, this heart change thing. I hope, man, it really turns some real queens out of this, you know. And so maybe it's the second one. He looks just as good as the first one. And God says, nope. Now he knew why, you know. You know, bad heart guy, huh? Yeah. Next one. This has got to be him. He's good looking. Ready for Hollywood. No good, man. Oh, man. Now, please, just kind of walk with Samuel. You've been sent here by God to anoint one of these guys, and you finally come to the last one, and you think, this has got to be him. And God says, sorry, bud. No good. And you have just wasted the whole family. Now, Samuel was very close to death. Had he not come and done what he did, if he hadn't fulfilled it, they would have had to kill him. It's, I don't want to take too long to explain that. Just know that his life was on the line here. And he's thinking, man, but God sent me here. Okay, Jesse, is this all the boys? And then you hear it. Well, no, there's another one. Now, when I get to heaven, I want to find out, why didn't Jesse bring him out too? Maybe he looked a little different from the rest of the guys. Maybe he was just a scrawny kid with a ruddy face. Maybe he was the guy who looked like he would specialize in electronics, you know. And Jesse says, well, yeah, there is one more. See, I want to find out, why didn't he bring David out? Something about David embarrassed him. I want to know what it was. So, yeah, there's another one. Where is he? He's out with the sheep. Now, I need to bring you up to speed here, because this is something that just tells me the way God works. You need to know. This is an important thing when you read the Bible, really, because it was true throughout the years of the Bible. Shepherds were the lowest critters on the face of the earth. There was nobody lower than a shepherd. To have sent David out to be with the sheep meant we have decided that this guy doesn't deserve to be anything but a shepherd, because in that day, and still in Israel, in the Middle East, one of my pastor friends had the occasion to interview a sheep owner, and he asked him about it. He said, "What is the status of the shepherds?" He says, "They're the lowest. Still. And he said, "In fact, it's like a caste. They can never rise any higher than that." So David was out there in the lowest possible position he could be in, and destined by natural ways to always just be out there with the sheep. And Samuel says, "I want to see him." And I can almost hear the other guys going, "Oh, brother. Huh. He marches us out here. Look at me. What's wrong with me?" You know. And he wants to see David. Now, jump with me ways ahead, and you will recall that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him either for a while. And so David gets out there, and God says, "Samuel, that's him." I think Samuel was shocked. I can hear, "Are you telling me the truth now? Are you kidding me? Don't jerk me around, God." And so he anoints David. And here is a guy who was put down by everybody. In fact, when he went, you got to read about David before he actually tackled Goliath. That's where we tend to take up with him, you know. And when he came out there with gifts to help the status of his own brothers, "What are you doing out here?" I mean, they were cruel to him. He still was low man on the totem pole to them. And then David turned arrogant. "Hey, isn't there anybody willing to take on this fellow out there? I mean, are you going to stand around and let him do that?" Now, his brothers didn't like that. "Look, leave us, go home, boy." But he says, "I'll take him on." And you know the rest of the story. From nobody to the guy who saved Israel. God works that way. I have a Latin missionary friend. I'm trying to remember his name, but I can remember his story. When he was growing up, all of his friends called him, he said, "You're not worth 3 peanuts. And it was a super put down of him. And he just lived with being put down by his brothers and his friends and so forth. And God called him to preach, and he became an international preacher and missionary. And he puts it this way: "God put me through the grinder and turned 3 peanuts into peanut butter and spread me all over the world." I like that, you know. But this is the way God works. One of my favorite stories, and I think nobody tells it better than your pastor. I think he's a master at this one, is Gideon. You know, they had been overrun by the Midianites for a long time, and the Midianites had it pretty well down. They watched Israel, and they'd let them bring their crops in, and then they would go, and when they watched them winnowing the grain up on the hilltops, that's where you always put threshing floors, they'd watch and they'd say, "Well, I think they're about finished." And they'd go get it. They'd go get it. And in the middle of this, there's a guy who has it figured out. His name was Gideon. Now, here's how he figured it out. "I'm not going to do mine up on the hilltop where there's wind. I'm going to do mine down in the wine press." Now, you don't put wine presses on hilltops because you don't want things blowing in them. So he's doing his. Now, folks, you got to just understand this. He's doing his where there is no wind. You got to throw things up in the air so that the wind can take the chaff and blow it away. But What's he going to do? I can see it in my mind. He has to talk about hard work. He has to throw it up and folks, the Bible's full of humor. You just got to know how to find it. And suddenly in the middle of all of this, God appears to him.
Midian, mighty man of valor.
I can almost hear God, you know, going when he said it. What do you mean, mighty man of valor? Well, you're going to set Israel free. Oh, come on now. Me? Let me explain. You have come to the man who is the lowest member of his family, and the family is the lowest family in his tribe, and the tribe is the lowest tribe in Israel. So there. So God was not exactly skimming off the top of the waves here, was he? He had gone down. He was bottom fishing. And I can hear him saying, you're my man, boy. You're about the most worthless guy I could find. But you're going to do it. And you know what? The thing that I love is that he believed God. He believed God. And immediately did some things that would have him killed, man. He went and knocked down some idols that the Israelis had up on the hilltops. And when he did that, his goose was cooked, as we would say. And then he got, you know, kind of a little bit afraid. Oh, what have I done? Oh, man. And so he decides to kind of put out a test. Now, out of this, a certain theology has arisen, but let me give you my view of it here. He says, you know, God, I just need to check out that this is what you, is you, and is what you're telling me to do, because I'm in trouble. So here's what I want to do, God. I'm going to put a fleece, now that would be a ram skin or a sheep skin, out on the ground, okay? And tomorrow morning when I walk out, I want that sheepskin to be wet and the ground to be dry. Now, of course, that would be a logical, good test of God. And so the next morning he walks out, crackle, crackle, crackle. Whoa, 40 gallons, not bad. But God, you know, a good scientist has what they call a double blind thing. So to really test you, I want to leave it out here tonight. And tomorrow morning I want the ground to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And I can hear God saying, okay, piece of cake. So the next morning he swam out to that fleece. And it was dry as a bone. And then he decided, all right, God, you, it's true. You want me to do this. Now here is where we have built something out of that. You ever hear people putting a fleece out before the Lord? See, now keep in mind this came out of the doubt of this guy. Not out of faith, but out of his doubt. And we've taken that and some, not you guys, I don't think you do it, but a lot of people do. Some in Texas. I love to pick on Texas. I'm going there in a couple of weeks. But we put out a fleece. Well, and there's, oh, by the way, if you can ever get hold of a book, The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, age 37 and three quarters. You got to get it. It's out of print now, so you'll have to get it in some used bookstore. But it is hilarious. He's one of us, so to speak. But he understands some of the things that we do that are funny. And we put out fleeces sometimes to make sure that, you know, what we are afraid might happen won't happen like this. I take one of his stories from him. He was a British guy, and one day his church folks came to him and said, why don't you go with us downtown London for us to do some ministry among the poor tomorrow? And he said, well, I've got to find out if God wants me to do that. Of course he does. I'll put out a fleece. And he said, if tomorrow morning at 4 a.m., a midget shows up at my door dressed like a Japanese admiral. I'll know that God wants to. Now, I'm making fun of fleeces, but I need to tell you a story about one time I did. I used a fleece. I'll never forget it. I was in college planning to be a medical doctor, and God was dealing with me. I'd spent some time in prayer and fasting, and finally, you know, I was sure. Yep, okay, God. Doctor's out. I'll preach. But then in one of those moments that you realize, I must have been crazy. What was I thinking? I put out a fleece. I said, now, God, I can't preach without an automobile. Now, I don't know where it says that in the Bible. But if you supply me with an automobile, I will know that you want me to preach. Now, if I had good ears, my ears have improved now. But if I had good hearing back then, I would have heard God going, One week later, to the day, here comes my car. You could hear it a half a mile. It sounded like the pistons were trying to switch holes in the middle of a cycle. My dad was driving it. Now, this is after he had had his accident and his left side paralyzed, but he had learned how to drive again. And he drove it 200 miles up to where I was in college. And he says to me, son, a week ago, I had the strongest feeling you needed a car. Wow. So down the street from me is a used car lot. I have some friends that work there. And they tell me this is a good car. So, I mean, I'm melting. He reaches into his coat pocket and hands me the document, you know, and I open it up. Payment book. I have to pay for this? Well, of course, son. Payment book. God was having fun out of me. That was not an automobile. It was a wreck looking for a place to happen. You had to be careful where you put your feet because it was open out to, you know, you could go through and hit the ground. Sometimes driving it along, all the lights at night would just go off. Terror. I'd park it on hills so I could get it started in the mornings, you know. And I'll never forget one cold January morning. I'm out pushing that car. And I heard the Lord say, you're going to do that to me again, Gail? No, no. Oh, but I'm taking too long to tell this story. Forgive me. We have to go further. And Gideon knows that it's God. And so he blows the shofar, and 32,000 Israeli men show up to fight an army at least three times that size. It's just across the valley. And Gideon's looking at his army, and he's looking across. Now, what would you pray for if you were him? And you're looking at over 100,000 over there, and you got 32,000, 100,000. What would you pray for? God, I need another 100,000 men. And God says, well, actually, Gideon, you've got too many men. You know, you're a little hard to work for sometimes, you know that? Well, send the scared ones home. Send the scared ones home, yeah. Okay, if you're scared, go home. 22,000 guys went home. He's looking at 10,000 people now. Now, this can affect your prayer life. Last time I prayed, it cost me 22,000 men. I'm afraid to pray. God says, you don't need to. I'll tell you, you still have too many men. Because I know these guys. I know their hearts. They're going to win. They're going to think they did it. See, God won't let us get away with that. When He blesses us and uses us in the middle of our jerkiness, we need to understand we're still jerked, just blessed of God. And He said, I need to reduce them one more time. These are my words here. So let's give them a test. A test? Yeah. Have them go take a drink of water. Now, some of you are going with your pastor. Is it April? No, it's October. Ooh, I'm jealous. Man, I'd love to go with you. You'll see that spring. If it's open, you can't. On the Sabbath, they close that thing now. I don't know if you know that. So if you're going to be there on the Sabbath, you'll just have to say it's over there. Crazy thing. Sorry about that. I don't know if you knew that. Have them go take a drink of water in the spring, you know. And the ones that get down on all fours and lap, you put them over here. And the ones that get down and do this, you put them over here. So Gideon's watching. There's kind of a bunch of them over there. And when it's over, oh, man, 300 guys that way. He knew what was going to happen. And 9,700 over here. Oh. Because he already had figured out how God operated. And God says, yeah, I'm going to win with a 300. Now, let me tell you a Gail Irwin belief here. And I think I have enough evidence from Scripture to prove it. All of my life, when I was a kid, I say all of my life, for many years of my life, every sermon I had about this, here was what was said. This was the American interpretation. These 300 who drank this way were the elite warriors who knew how to drink and stay alert for the enemy. That does not fit the Scripture. I'll prove it. I believe now that these 300 were the guys who were too fat and too crippled to get down on all fours. Here, Sonny, could you help me here? Now, some proof of that. If they were the elite warriors, what are you going to put in the hands of an elite warrior? Sword, right? Maybe even two swords, one for each hand. Here are the weapons they gave this bunch to fight with. A horn in one hand. A torch in the other hand, wrapped inside a jug. Mighty army. They couldn't have been elite warriors. Now, in your mind, don't you see when Gideon gave the signal, man, they went boo and ran down on the Midianites? No, read it again. Hey, look, don't ask us fat boys to run. They went boo. And stood there. I can hear their grandkids. Tell me again, Grandpa, how you won the war. And God won with the 300. You know? And if ever there is a story that causes you to understand, you know, you don't need to be anything to be God's hero. Because if you just say, God, whatever you tell me to do, I want to do it. It might be an embarrassment to me or something, but I just want to do what you want me to do. In my very first pastorate, I passed a milestone in my life. My pastorate was at the mouth of the Mississippi River, a place that's been destroyed 3 times by hurricanes since I've been there. And it's a place where you drive 85 miles down from New Orleans to the end of the road, and you turn around and come back. There is nothing to see down there. It is fishing and oil industry. You just drive down there, and, you know. And I was at the post office one day, because you have to get everything at the post office, because there were no addresses down there. You could be on a street, but there was no address. You couldn't tell people to go to certain number 15 at, you know, King Street or something, because there were no names and no addresses. So everything had to be picked up at a post office. And I'm there. I had just checked my mail. And this kind of elderly, very dignified looking, and driving a very nice Cadillac couple pulled up there. And they came to me because I was the only visible person. And they said, do you live here? I said, I do. Well, like, why? I said, well, I serve a church up here just up the road. Well, like, what is there to see down here? The post office is about the best thing we got. What is there to do down here? Nothing much. Everybody's involved in fishing or in oil industry, and a lot of them aren't involved in anything. The county has them as levy inspectors, you know. That way they get their votes. And they said, man, what is your ambition? What's your ambition to be down here for? And I thought about it for just a second. I said, I just want to do God's will, that's all. And I had never ever actually said that before, but that couple who were hostile helped me refine that. I just want to do God's will. And they went and got back in their car and left. But I think about that often, you know. God, really, you have really put all of my ambitions aside. And I had a lot of them. But instead have filled me with incredible joy and fulfillment. I have so much fun, I'm convinced I'm illegal. And that's where the joys are. Well, let me see. What else am I going to talk to you about? So you see, Gideon was nobody. In fact, he should have known that he could have won that war with one person if God had picked it out that way. But just one more thing. And I promised you we'd go to Luke 14, and we're about to do that. But when Jesus chose the apostles, keep in mind that back in that day, all education was religious education. You studied the Torah. If you were sharp, you went higher. If you were not, they would say, go get a job. Where did Jesus find his guys? They had jobs. These were the D students. Dropped out of school. Maybe that's why we call them the disciples. Sorry, it doesn't get any better. But I like to put myself in the scripture and become a person there. And I like to think, now, what if I were one of those guys and I had been picked out of an unlikely group, an unlikely crowd, and Jesus walks up to me who had dropped out of school because I couldn't hack it, and here I am barely getting by, you know, and when I see Peter in heaven, I'm going to ask him, were you really that bad a fisherman? Because every time the Bible records you fishing, you ain't caught nothing. And if it weren't for Jesus, you'd have starved. At any rate, if God had picked me out of a group like that, and you know you're never going to be anything, this is all you can ever be. and the King of Kings, that you don't really recognize him as that yet, but you know this is a man different. And he says, I want you to follow me. And then you find out he's picked out 11 other guys. Now, I would have probably thought, you know, we don't really need those other guys, Jesus. Just me and you is enough. But this is the way they operated. They knew they were in a fight for their lives with the other apostles. And when you've been picked off the streets and you suddenly have this really heady job, man, this is important. You're walking and you begin to realize this guy is the Messiah and you're walking with him and he picked you. Oh, man. He didn't go to the theological seminaries and get professors who had the understanding of the theological problems as they arise, you know. And he didn't go to the halls of politics, but he went to the streets and he got guys like us. And so, begin to think, man, these other guys probably think they're better than me. Well, I'm going to have to show them they're not. And that's a typical kind of thing. We never have that problem. We're greater than that. You didn't catch that, did you? So join me on a little mission with those guys that I want you to see in a way maybe you haven't seen it before. In the 6th chapter of Mark, Jesus feeds a huge crowd, and he does it with a minimal lunch. A handful of buns, loaves, you know, they didn't walk around with big loaves under their arm. It was a kid that had this, so it had to be a small lunch. Five buns, really, and two fish. They'd be little fish, you know. And they don't know what God's going to do. But Jesus gives the apostles an executive job. Divide them up into hundreds and fifties, okay? I can see them, man. Oh, yeah, that's, I can do that. Hey, you get over here. I know you're married to him, but get over here. We need another one over there. You know, that kind of thing. Because they were bosses. When you're a boss, you're going to boss. And so they divide them up into groups of hundreds and fifties. And I can see them now just kind of strutting around, taking every opportunity that they can to be over close to Jesus in case pictures are being taken. And then something else happens that changes the tune. Jesus blesses the fish and the loaves and divides it up and gives it to them and tells them to distribute it. Now, what Jesus did then was he turned them into waiters. Now, I can hear the crowd. Oh, we thought you were important people. You just a waiter. You expecting a tip too, ain't you? I know it ground on them. They were being humiliated. But that wasn't all. When it was all over, he turned them into garbage collectors. I'm convinced that this understanding, because I put myself there and know how this would go, is what brought about another event. Shortly after this, Jesus sent them away, and he, in the sixth chapter of Mark, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And then when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, ah! They didn't say, let the record read that I'm crying out. No, they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. I love this. There's to them a ghost walking in the water. He says, be happy. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were, hear this, greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. They were overwhelmed by this, and they marveled. And here, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Why doesn't the scripture tell us why? It's just thrown in there because your heart's wearing. Come on, give us the reason. What would harden an apostolic heart? I think it was when they got turned into waiters and garbage collectors. I'm an executive. But you know, if you're going to work for God, be prepared to be a garbage collector. Well, I got to close this. I take you to Luke chapter 14. And this kind of puts a cap on this in a way that I hope you'll especially notice. Jesus has a way of saying it all better than me anyway. Starting with verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him, with Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, blessed, or happy, literally, is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he, Jesus, said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, I need to just give you a heads up that the people to whom he went first were the people of the town who would have been of some means. They would have been individuals who were available to be seen. If you are a peasant, if you are a worker, you're not available to be seen in the city. You're too busy. You don't have time for that. So the very fact that he could go to them, they were the ones who perhaps got the first part of the invitation, is a pretty good indication that these were the uppity-ups. And we see further evidence of that as we read on here. And he said to them who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Now these are the elites. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground. And I must go and see it. Come on. You don't do that back then. But it's a good excuse, you know. I mean, you're going to look at it before you buy it. I'm going to. But this is an excuse of somebody who has the money to buy property. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Hey, he was well off. To buy 5 yoke of oxen, folks. That's 5 tractors. And I'm going to test them. No, you don't test them after you buy them. But it's a good excuse. So I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife now. I tell you. I'm not going to comment on that. And therefore I cannot come. Now, I know just enough about ladies, because I'm married to one, that if there's an occasion for a banquet where one can dress up and be seen, we're going. You know? Now, my wife is spoiled rotten, and she'll agree with me when I say that, because I try to see to it that whatever she really needs, she has, you know? If she just hints at me that she wants something, I'm going to go get it for her. I spoil her completely. And I make sure she had, in fact, I kid her a lot. I said, you are so elegant looking, you can go to a formal event in your pajamas. And nobody would ever know. But I know that she likes to dress up and she likes finery. And if we have the opportunity to do it, we'll do it. So if I'd married a wife, and she found out I kept her from a banquet, I'd be in trouble. But this is also indication that he was from the upper class, because sometimes when you are of the lower class, you have an agreement, and that's as far as the wedding goes. It isn't a big thing. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Wow. Now, those are usually not the people that you invite to a banquet. But you're getting a glimpse of the heart of God who loves people. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded. And there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. Now, highways and hedges are places where people, you know, they don't know that there are things like banquets. The peasant life, we have no understanding of the real peasant life as it was back then. There were no means of communication. If they saw anybody on the highway, it was something that, okay, they have something to travel with. I don't. I am here. I am hidden away from in the hedges. But go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now, what would you have to do to compel them to come in? Well, it isn't that they grabbed them by the neck and said, you're coming. But I think that they were to explain to them what was available, and they would never have heard it and would have great difficulty believing it. I want to present this privilege to you in a way that you feel compelled to come. I want you to understand that you're going to have a meal that you don't have to pay for, that's the best you have ever seen. Please come. What are you talking about? Well, let me explain it. I work for the Master. He sent me to you because He wanted you to be there. He wanted you to be honored. Me? I've never been honored. I know. But He wants you. He is incredibly wealthy, and He wants you to come to His banquet. Oh, I don't believe you. That can't be. It is. I'll stay here and explain it as often and as long as I need to. Because He wants you to come. I don't have clothes for anything like that. It will be given to you at the door. They'll provide it for you. Oh. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. But here you get a view of the heart of God and who He brings in. I want to tell you two stories, and I'm going to quit with this. I get to Bowling Green, Kentucky with some frequency. It's been a little while since I've been there now, but I used to go every year just about. And mostly I would speak in Baptist churches and occasional churches of other denominations. There was not really a Calvary chapel there, but a guy who had been a Calvary pastor was the director of a family radio station there, which I'm on. And so I would come back, and they would have radio rallies, and it would fill churches and so forth. But there was one particular Baptist church that I was a real regular at, and of course you know what I would teach them about the nature of Jesus. A couple of years ago, I got, by the beneficial action of some individual, a copy of a front page article from the Bowling Green newspaper. Now, that's Bowling Green's where they build Chevrolet Corvettes, the fancy cars, you know, the ones that pass you up. And here's what it was saying. That Baptist church was doing something, it makes me want to cry when I think about it. You know, proms are a big thing in a lot of schools. But there never was a prom for the physically handicapped and mentally challenged individual. This church threw a prom for those kids. They provided an escort for each one of them and met each one of them with a limousine to take them to the prom, where they had put together for them with the kind of thought and thinking that would make it a joyous time. They said those kids just beamed. And of course the reporter says, why did you do this? And they said, well, you know what? Jesus told us to. He told us to. He said, when you throw a party or a banquet, don't invite those who can do it back for you. But find the ones who, nobody ever did this for us. We don't have much of a view of ourselves. And it's not that you're just trying to increase their self-esteem, but you just want them to see how much God loves them through you. And now the final one. This is rather personal. Maybe I'll lose my reward for even telling it. But back in the early 80s, a guy named Ezekiel Goody used to come over from Zimbabwe. He and I had met and become really good friends. I wrote his biography for him. We met in 1978, and then I began to go back every year for pastors' conferences for him, which were 2 weeks long, by the way. Because many of them had to walk to get to them, and they didn't want any three-day stuff. They wanted, we're here, man. We want at least 2 weeks. And so I'd be part of giving it to them. But he was so well-known and popular in the country, and a man so anointed by God, that he couldn't rest in his country. If he tried to hide, they would find out where he was, and soon there would be a block-long line of people for him to pray for every morning. And so to rest, he would come to the United States and stay at my house from a month to 6 weeks at a time. We loved having him there. He was a genuine man of God. Well, once, you know, I was serving a church there in La Puente, California, and I said to him, you know, Goody, we haven't been much of a financial help to you. It's a poor church, as you can see, but is there anything else we can do for you? He said, yes, there is. He said, we cannot afford wedding dresses in my country. And so we'd like to have, if we can, one dress for each church. And our ladies, who are expert seamstresses, will adjust that church, that dress, to each bride. They can do it. And that way we can have them, you know, a woman's dream is to have a nice wedding dress. I said, we can do that. I'll never forget when I began to explain to my congregation this. I said, we have something that we can give him. And we have it. I know we have it. And we use it once. We never use it again. We pack it away. And even as I said those words, the ladies began to sink down in the chair. But we ended up sending 26 wedding dresses with him. April, I'm there again, and my middle daughter, Angela, emails me and says, I'm finally, because she wasn't the first time, I'm willing to give up my wedding dress. Ask if they need them still. So I asked Goody, and he said, yeah, we still have some poor churches that need them. I said, okay. Probably in about a month, I'll be taking 45 wedding dresses to Zimbabwe. Actually, to South Africa, and they'll take them up to Zimbabwe. And I'm just tickled to death about it. And there are a whole bunch of ladies that are so excited that their dress is going to finally be used in a way that will bless people. And I said, I promise you, you will be prayed for by those ladies and by others as they wear these. And, oh, man, we've got some incredible dresses, unbelievable dresses. I thought, maybe I should do this twice. But pray for me when I go over, because it's a long trip. And that's the only way I can take them. I cannot send them by UPS or anybody like that, because South Africa will not let those common carriers bring in used clothing. And so they informed me that you can take it over as luggage, because that's a different setup. So I have to fly them over. But I'm going to be having so much fun delivering them to those people. And this is all part of what you folks help do. Thank you. I appreciate it. And now I'm through. Except, have you caught the drift of all of this, of who God uses? I've heard sermons about the man God uses, and when they finish, I'm convinced I'll never be used. But when I hear, you know, God uses jerks. Anybody here feel that way? My hand goes up.
I know that God uses my kind, and there's so many of us. I have never preached to a governor. I have preached to a member of Congress, United States Congress, but I insulted him both times. The first time I didn't know he was there. The second time I did, and I purposely insulted him. You know how I do with oxymorons, you know, mutually exclusive terms, and I'd start off by saying, honest politician. And I'd look at him. Last time I saw him, he came up to me, and he was mad that time. What do I have to do to keep you from impugning my integrity? I said, it's real simple. Have integrity that cannot be impugned. The next morning in the L.A. Times, on the front page, they caught him in a scandal. Now I'm through. God uses us common people in the most uncommon ways. Just love him and trust him and start praying for people, for real things, you know. In smaller groups, you know, get acquainted. If you don't know who to pray for, then you got a little work to do to get to be part of the real body of Christ so that we can pray for each other and take care of each other. And just watch what God does. And pick up one of these, please, if you know someone that you think could really use it. This is the Spanish version. The others will cost you. This one might. You never know. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people and the delight I have when I come to be with them. Bless them and their pastor and his wife and family, and keep them growing in you and just loving each other. Amen.